We'll pray. Father, I'm ever grateful to have an opportunity to hear your word this morning. Father, there's nothing that I can say that you do not give, and so I ask you, Father, to speak and to share with us what you have to say. And as we listen, Father, to your word, we cannot hear it and understand it and apply it and appreciate it without. And so this morning, we just pray that you would give us a total dependence on what you're doing in the Word, that you would you'd be gracious to us, because we get distracted and we resist and we like to have things our way and sometimes not listen to what you want. And so we just pray that you'd be with our hearts. Because apart from your help this morning, Father, we cannot get the message that you have for us. So please help us to understand it this morning as we think about your word. Thank you for giving us your word, and help us always to appreciate it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, that started sooner than I thought it would. I knew it was coming, but I thought I could get a few minutes in. When you pick up the Bible and open it to read it, what are you looking for? What are you reading the Bible for? What are you hoping to get out of the reading? When you come to church and you sit in a Bible class or you listen to a sermon, what are you hoping to hear? What's the ultimate goal of what we do when we open the Bible or hear somebody talk about the Bible? What are we here for? What are we hoping to accomplish? Do we hope to learn arguments with which to win debates with our denominational neighbors? Do we go to the Bible hoping to find in some flowchart sort of manner what we have to do to be saved, the process to go through, the steps to take so that we complete the process? Do we go to the Bible to figure out the rules and regulations? Here's what I need to do to make God like me better, or accept me, be happy with me, I'm okay. There's a varying degree of value to those, but I don't think any of them quite. When it comes to when we open the Bible, or when somebody stands to present the Word to us, what it's really all about. What are we hoping to accomplish? Let's start with the end goal. What is it we're after? What's the ultimate thing? What's the most important, highest thing that you want to happen when you read the Bible? I would suggest that the ultimate purpose when we read the Bible, what we desire more than anything is to get out of this filthy mire and muck, quicksand of sin that has killed us and continues to kill us, ruin our lives and make us miserable. We're dead in sin, and what we want is life. What we want is deliverance from what is killing us every single day. We know the answer to that is in the Bible. But how do we get there? I think Jesus told us the answer in John chapter 17 and in verse 3, when in his prayer to the Father before he died, he made this statement: "This is eternal life." And we could put a colon after that because he's going to tell us what it is. And there's so many answers out there about what is eternal life. Well, it's following steps, or it's getting acts of worship right, or it's completing a process, or it's keeping the rules. Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." When we go to the Bible, our concern should not primarily be rhetoric. I need to learn how to put verses together in argument against premillennialism or instrumental music or the Second Supper or whatever it might be. It should not be to determine process. If I do this and this followed by this, here's what I get. It should not be to determine law. Here are the regulations, and if I keep them, God will like me better. What it should be is to know God. When you open the Bible, your first and next and last thought should be, "Show me yourself in what I read. Let me see you." As David said in Psalm 119, "Open my eyes that I might behold wonderful things from your law." The wonderful thing is God. And when we come to church and listen to a class or listen to a sermon, we should be listening for God and to know God better. And if I can make a very humble suggestion to those who preach and teach, we should make that our primary goal. So many times when we come together to preach or teach, we tell people what they should do. And we need that. But we need more than that, because we can't do it. When I coached football, I had these dads and occasionally moms. And I coached football. You don't want to mess with those people. Newport sports parents are like ravening wolves. They're dangerous people. And I would have these moms and dads when we were on offense and we weren't playing very well. They would yell from the sidelines, "Block somebody." They would just yell that over and over. "Block somebody. Block somebody." Well, the kids didn't know how. They didn't know how. I mean, they had the finest coaching possible, but they were just dunce kids. They didn't know how to learn anything. But the kids didn't know how. The dads didn't know how. The moms didn't know how. Nobody knew how to block anybody. And so they're yelling at their kids, "Block somebody." The kids don't know how, so they're frustrated. The dads can't figure out why the kids won't do it, so they're frustrated. I'm frustrated. Everybody's frustrated. And everybody's failing. Because somebody's yelling at them, "Do this," but they don't know how. And so many times in preaching and teaching, we stand up and say, "Do this." And the listener is saying, "I'd love to, but I don't know how. I don't know how." So how? How do we do it? Well, it begins and ends. Turn over, if you would, to Luke chapter 1. Actually, Luke 4 is where we'll start, I think. Learning, receiving the ability to do begins with knowing God. What I want to do this morning is very simple, three things. I want to, for us to engage together in a meditation on the grace and mercy of God from Luke 1 and 2. And then I want to talk about why this kind of meditation is essential for you and me. And then I want to talk a little bit about how you regularly do this sort of meditation, like a lotus position, your fingers when you're going om, and not that. This is meditating and focusing and learning more about God. So I want to begin with a meditation on the amazing grace and mercy of God. I've been reading through the Gospels. One thing that I keep noticing, and Rob did a great job pointing this out this morning in our Bible class, one thing I keep running across is how the Bible tells us that people were constantly amazed at Jesus. Did you notice that this morning? How often they were amazed, they were astonished. Sometimes it uses astonished. Sometimes it says they were wondering at Him. They were shocked about Jesus. And it's been one of my prayers lately to be more amazed. Because we're jaded people. You know, we watch movies with amazing special effects, and we see and hear all sorts of amazing, and we're just hard to impress, aren't we? So I've been praying to God to let me be more amazed. And as I've done that, I was thinking about this morning. Look at Luke chapter 4 before we get to Zacharias. Look at Luke chapter 4. Look at what, so it's amazing. And what was amazing about Jesus wasn't always the miracle. Many times it was something that you can totally miss if you're not looking to be amazed. This morning we talked about Luke chapter 4 and verse 14. Jesus returned to Galilee. Galilee. Sometimes called Galilee of the Gentiles. There. Galilee. They were the Hicks, the Rubes, the sinners. They were the... And Jesus went to Galilee. And we read that like, you know, Eddie went to Walmart. Jesus went to Galilee, where the outcasts were. And it says in verse 15, Jesus began teaching. God took on a body and came to the earth and said, I want to talk to you. I want to tell you. Listen to me while I talk to you about it. Is that not amazing? God came to us and said, I want to talk to you. In verse 16, as if going to Galilee weren't bad enough, He went where? Nazareth. Nothing good comes out of Nazareth. Jesus went to Nazareth. And in verse 16, He entered the synagogue. The synagogue, you'll recall, was the stronghold of the influence of who? The Pharisees. And Jesus went to them. When you open your eyes or ask God to open your eyes to be amazed, Jesus is coming. And so is God. So look at the story of Zacharias. We read this several times lately, but I want to read it again. And I want to read it, and I want to ask you to do this. Right? So I want to read it together, and I want to ask you to do this with me. I want you to find in this account the most amazing thing about it. Luke 1, and beginning in verse 5. I want you to find the most amazing thing in this account. What shocks you the most? about this account. Luke chapter 1 and verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. He had a wife from the daughters of Aaron. Her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. Now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, look down in verse 11, an angel of the Lord appeared to the right of the altar of incense. Anything amazing yet? Have you found anything that amazes you yet? Anything that surprises you? Oh, wow, I didn't see that coming. Verse 12. Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he'll be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God." Anything yet? Anything surprising yet? Has God surprised you in anything here? Verse 18. Zacharias said to the angel, "How will I know this for certain? For I'm an old man, my wife is advanced in years." The angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and bring you this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time." Anything? Is there anything there that surprised you? Anything that you read it, and even though it's so familiar that you went, "Well, yeah, that's kind of surprising." I mean, there's a million surprising things. An angel of the Lord appeared. Zacharias doing his job, and you know, he's just working his job, and all of a sudden, bam, there's an angel. Glory and light and power and fire and all that stuff. But it's surprising. Boy, verse 13, there's a surprise for you. Elizabeth's going to have a son. There's a surprise for you. I'd be surprised. We're only late 50s. They were probably 70s, maybe 80s. I said mid-50s. I'm late 50s. I'm almost 60. And I would be stunned if God came to Tracy or to me and said, "Guess what? There's a shocker." He says that the baby is going to be filled. Here's a shocker. The baby will be filled with the Holy Spirit while in the womb. Never happened before. Never happened before. I wouldn't have asked for that. I would much rather God has said to me, "I'm going to, when your children are two, I'm going to take the demons out of them and put the Holy Spirit in them then." That's a lot better than in the womb. There's no trouble in the womb. But how about from age 2 to age 19, you put the Holy Spirit in them then? But that's a surprise. It's a big thing. And then this miracle where God strikes him mute because he didn't believe. That's pretty surprising. Pretty surprising. What surprises me more than anything else about this account, though, is that the God of heaven noticed Zacharias and his wife, these insignificant, nothing people in an insignificant, nothing place, in a world with millions of people, or maybe a billion. And God looked down and saw Zacharias and Elizabeth and said, "I'm going to go see that guy. I'm going to visit his workplace and have a conversation with him." It's amazing. Now, you might think to yourself, wait a minute. What's amazing about it? He's a priest. He's a big deal. And it says he was righteous and godly. and walked in the commandments. Don't let anybody ever fool you. Zacharias was a dog. Zacharias is a, he's a filthy, rotten scoundrel. He's a dog. And you know how I know he's a dog? Because he's a human being. Zacharias is only the best rotten apple in a barrel full of rotten apples. That's all he is. He's a dog. Because the Bible says there is none righteous. Not, wait a minute. What about Belva? Now, not even Belva? Are you kidding? What about Jim? Jane, what about Jane? Come on now. Katia? I mean, if anybody, Katia, broken foot, 100 kids. Katia's not right. Are you joking? Debbie Spence? Give me a break. Debbie loves everybody. No matter how terrible they are. Oh, they're just terrible. There's nobody. Zacharias is a dog. He's only the best rotten person in a world full of rotten people. That's all he is. He's no better than you. And he's no better than me. Well, what about all those good things that he did? Well, Isaiah said that all our righteous deeds are like filthy garments. There's not one thing, listen, there's not one thing that you can do today that you can hold up in front of God and say, here it is, God. Why you owe me. Church today. I was baptized. I didn't use an instrument when I sang. I didn't cuss when I really wanted to. All our righteous deeds are like filthy garments. And besides that, Zacharias didn't even believe. You know, we look at the interesting contrast between Zacharias and Mary. Mary gets off with a pat on the head. Mary says, well, wait, how's that going to happen? Ah, oh, don't worry about it. It's all good. You're blessed among women. Zacharias doesn't believe, and he gets struck dumb. He should have known better. Dude's probably 80 years old. He should have known better. Zacharias is a dog, man. He just is. It amazes me that God sees Zacharias and says, I'm going to go visit that guy and I'm going to give him what he's been asking for. It's stunning. But there's something here that's more amazing than that. Look at verse 16. Verse 16 says that God is doing something in Zacharias and John the Baptist that will lead to Jesus and the purpose of it. Look at verse 16 of Luke 1. He will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. God has come to save Israel. Wow. That shocks me. I said, wait a minute. Why is that shocking? They're his people. Because they were dogs. You ever notice how many times the Bible calls the nation of Israel the house of Jacob? You ever notice the Bible doesn't call Israel the house of Abraham, the house of Isaac? It calls Israel the house of Jacob. Why? You also ever notice that when somebody uses a parent's name to refer to their child, it's never a compliment? You know what I'm talking. I bet there are times. That Melissa just looks at, all right, Ray. Okay, Debbie. And it's not a compliment. It never is. It never is. Is it? I know. I can guarantee you. And if she denies it, she's a liar. That there are times that Dora looks at Jeffrey and says, all right, Troy. And it's not a compliment. When you use the parent to refer to the child, it's never a compliment. When God calls Israel Jacob, it's not a compliment. He's saying Jacob was a dog. He was a deceiver. He was a manipulator. He was a scoundrel and what? And you are too. Israel just got worse and worse. You ever notice this verse in Jeremiah 7? Spoken to Israel, since your fathers came out of Egypt. Now watch it. Since your fathers came out of Egypt until this day, I have daily risen early and sent prophets. What did he say? God said that in hundreds of years, every day, I sent you a prophet to straighten you out. And what? Not only did you not listen, you did more evil than the generation before you. They were dogs. And God said, I'm going to come. That's amazing. You know what else is amazing? Even more amazing than that to me. Luke chapter 2 and verse 32, God was working through Zacharias to work through John, to work through Jesus, to work through Israel, to save the world. Luke 2:32. Jesus, it says, is going to be a light of revelation to the Gentiles. That's stunning. Because the Bible says that the world lies in the power of the evil one. You know what Jesus said about the world? Jesus said in John 7:7 that the world, he didn't say, the world can take me or leave me. This is God in the flesh. Jesus didn't say, the world's not quite sure what to do with me. He didn't say, the world's not really nice with me. He said, the world hates me. And God came to save the world. God's grace and mercy are amazing. They're amazing. Stunning. But only if we see ourselves in Zacharias, Israel, and the world. As long as we see ourselves as not that bad, we will never be amazed at God. Because if we're not that bad, all God did was a kind of a little favor for some people who were pretty good. And that's no big deal. If what God did was help out some people who were basically good, they just needed to get wet, and then they'd be okay. If that's all God did, nothing amazing in that. Because everybody does that. Now, I did something amazing the other day. It's probably already gone viral on all social media platforms. It's probably going to be in the news. If you haven't seen it, then I'll tell you what happened. I was amazing. I was so unbelievably helpful and gracious and sacrificial. I was at Harris Teeter the other day, and I put my cart into the cart corral after I was done, which I always do, and look down very, very badly on people who don't. I think it's a horrible. But I put my cart in there, and I was about to go back to my car, but about five spaces down, there was an older woman, and she was done putting her groceries in the car, and she was done with the cart, and she was going to have to walk all the way back those four or five spaces. So guess what I did? I said, can I get that for you? She said, yeah. And so I went four or five spaces to and roll it back and put it in the cart corral. Total stranger's walking by, and he goes, hey, good deed. Yeah. I literally pulled a muscle patting myself on the back about this. I was like, I thought I was saving the world. What I did for that woman putting that cart up is absolutely nothing. It is the lamest work of goodness that a person, there's nothing amazing in that. That's not amazing. Nobody's going to look at that and go, wow, you're amazing. Now, if the woman had been in a burning car, and I would have gone at the risk of my own life and suffered, which is worse, first degree or third degree? Worse, Caitlin. First or third? Third degree is worse. If I would have went and suffered third-degree burns, saving this woman's life at the risk of my life, you would be amazed. What I'm saying is, as long as we look at God as just having done a nice thing for some people who were pretty good, we'll never be amazed. The only way to be amazed is if you see yourself as a complete and total miserable, sinful failure. That God could love enough and say, that's it. That's the only way that you'll ever truly know God and know what He did. That's why that meditating this way on God is essential. Now, what happens when we meditate on God is that we get to know Him in a personal relationship. When we spend time, when we pick up the Bible and we say, all right, man, I know there's some regs in here. I know there's some rules. I know there's some check boxes. And I know there's arguments. I know all that stuff. Right now, though, I'm going to open my Bible and I'm going to learn more. I'm going to get closer to God. I'm going to learn about God. What happens is you begin to know God in a personal relationship. Now, that's enough. If we were to stop right there, that would be plenty. You know, the benefit, I was thinking about this. You know, we had our Christmas get-together yesterday, and it was wonderful. We left driving away. Tracy said, I love this church. I love this church. I love this church. Wonderful time. What is the benefit of me knowing you in a personal relationship? Not to you. You may go, I don't get anything out of that. I'm speaking. What's the benefit of knowing you in a personal relationship? That's its own benefit. That's its own benefit. I know you. And I love you, and you love me, and we have a relationship, and that's all I need. That's enough. Now, there's some perks to that. The other day, Tracy was standing at the sink about to wash some dishes. She was running the water, and all of a sudden, her feet were wet. And that's not supposed to happen. And she looked down, and water's just running out of the below the sink. And so she stopped and she looked at it and she tried to fix it because, as you know, she's the one who fixes things. And so she couldn't fix it. And so I called Donald. And I said, Donald, will you come and look at my sink? And he did and he fixed it. And now we, and by we I mean Tracy, can do dishes again. Do the laundry, don't hate. But the benefit to me of knowing Donald is that I know Donald and we love each other. I don't need anything else. If Donald never did a thing for me, I would have all I needed from Donald. But there are some perks. There's some cool things that you get. And so when we focus on God in the Bible and have a personal relationship with God, that's all you need. But there is something that you and I are very interested in doing that I want to focus on in a little bit of time we have left. To talk about what happens, that's very important to you. It's something that you want very much. And it only happens when you stop working so hard on it and try to know God better. And it is to walk more obediently in the ways of God. The way to walk more obediently in the ways of God is not to work harder, but to know God better. Jesus told us that. I won't read it if you want to jot it down. You know what it says. Jesus said, I'm the vine. You are the branches. He said, if you abide in me, what? You will bear much fruit. He didn't say, if you work really hard and stop messing it up all the time and work harder and really sweat it out and just really knuckle down, you'll bear fruit. That's not what he said. He said, if you abide, if we have a relationship together, what happens? We bear fruit. The branch doesn't is not attached to the vine and the branch is not going, come on, come on, come on, work harder, make grapes, try more, stay up later, get up earlier, stop messing it up, get a rubber band and pop your wrist every time you cut, beat yourself up when you drink. The vine is attached, or the branch is attached to the vine, and when there is a relationship, we're obedient. And we miss that so badly. Let me share with you, if I can, just a little bit about my personal experience and how I've seen this work in my own life. For decades, for a very long time, there are a lot of things in my life that I was disobedient about. I knew it. I knew they were wrong. I felt bad about doing it. And I tried. And occasionally, for a day or two, I would sort of get it right, and then guess what? I could never get it right. As hard as I tried, I could never get it right. As badly as I felt, as much as I beat myself up, many names as I called myself, never could get it right. But then, when I prioritized simply getting to know God in a personal relationship, naturally, obedience increased. Naturally, I started to do the things that I wanted to do because they were right, and stopped doing so much the things that were wrong. Here's another thing that happened, and I have been endlessly fascinated by this. Not only have I been able to better put to death the deeds of the flesh and do the things God wants me to do, I have actually become more aware of problems I didn't even know I had. I knew I was messed up. I didn't know I was this messed up. I'm not kidding. That's not like hyperbole. As I began to prioritize my personal relationship with God and getting to know Him better, God showed me that I have a toxic, fatal pride and self-centeredness. I am so self-centered. Now, here's the weird thing. The things that I'm learning about myself, I knew they were sinful, but I didn't think they were me. I would like, and I would be like, well, at least I'm not, that's not me. At least I know. And then now God is going, that's you. A self-centeredness and a pride, a focus on myself that's so poisonous to me and everything around me. God has shown me that, and I never thought I was materialistic. I never thought. I said, I know people, that's not me. I'm so worldly. I'm so materialistic. My confidence is in physical security instead of in God. I didn't know that. Now I know. I didn't know until God revealed it that I am so arrogant that I have thought that I could do so many things without His input and His guidance. I actually thought that there were times that I could get up in the morning and I could plan my day and execute my day, and I didn't need to bring God into it and ask Him what He wanted and surrender it to Him. So arrogant. I had no idea I was that arrogant. A lot of people know me are like, dude, we always do you're arrogant. I mean, but not in this way. I had no idea. Now, The temptation is to say, that's great. Now that you know what's wrong with you, you can work on it. But that never worked to begin with. Because working on it apart from allowing God to do it doesn't work. This is me. When I try to do it apart from allowing God to do it, present, but the doing of good is not. That's me. That's been me for years, and I didn't know it. But look at what Paul says in Romans 8 and verse 6. Look at what he says in Romans 8. He doesn't say the person who works hard on it. He said the mind set on the Spirit. My only concern every day when I get up and live every day of my life, all I care about is, am I thinking about God? Am I focused on God? Am I looking at God? That's all there is. Because that's how we put to death the deeds of the flesh. That's the only way it can possibly happen. See, here's how we get it wrong. We read Ecclesiastes 12:13, fear God and keep His commandments. And we say, yeah, got to keep His commandments. I'm going to work hard on that. And it doesn't work. When what we need to be working on is fearing God. You see that? You don't work on keeping the commandments. Work on fearing God. And when you fear God, what will happen? You'll keep the commandments. We look at a passage like James 2:26. Faith without works is dead. We say, yeah, got to work on those works. Man, I'm not doing enough works. I got to do more works. I have to do better works. And so I've got to work on the works. And what we have to work on is the faith. Work on the faith. It's like going out and you realize that your car blinker doesn't work. And so you replace the light bulb in it. And it still doesn't work. And so you replace the whole assembly, and it still doesn't work. And you replace all the wiring, and it still doesn't work. And you replace the lever thing. And it still doesn't work. And you say, why can't I get this thing to work? Because the battery's dead. And when the battery's dead, the blinker doesn't work. When the faith is dead, you can't do the works. Don't work on the works. Work on the faith. By getting to know God better. We look at a verse like John 14:15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And we take that to mean, if you will work hard at keeping the commandments, it'll prove that you love God. Stop working on the commandments and work on the love. Is the reason that I try to treat my children well and do the right thing with my children is because I love them. And when I love them, my actions naturally improve. Stop working on the works and stop working on the commandments and work on the fear and love and faith in God. You ever know anybody that you despise them and you didn't really know why? You didn't even know them, but just the look of them. Has that ever happened to you? It's okay to admit it. You ever had anybody like that? You didn't even know them, but just the look. When I was like a sophomore in high school, I had a kid in my history class. His name was Jim. Hated that guy. I didn't even know him. We'd never spoken. But there was just something about, initially, is the way he looked. I didn't like his glasses. I didn't like the way he's always fooling with his hair. And then when I heard him talk, he was really sarcastic and off-putting. And I hated that guy. And so we were in this class, and it was really weird. We'd go to the class, have half the class, go to lunch, come back, have the rest of the class. The teacher was always late getting back in the classroom. So one day it was just all I could take, and I got up and I walked across the room, and I picked up his desk and dumped him out of his desk onto the floor. Because I couldn't stand it. And so it felt momentarily so good, I did it the next day. And the next day. And then, like, for some reason, I didn't feel like it the fourth day, but he yelled across the room, "Hey, aren't you going to come dump me out of my desk?" Okay. Did it again. Now, initially it felt good when I would do that, but I knew it was wrong. I knew nobody should treat somebody that way. I knew it was bad, but I couldn't stop. I just kept doing it, and I felt horrible. And then the weirdest thing happened. I don't know how it happened. I'll never know how it happened. He and I started talking. We became friends, and then we became best friends. And guess what I did? Guess what I stopped doing? I stopped dumping him out of his chair. And then I started doing nice things for him. And then when I was in high school, at the lowest point in my life, among all of my friends, he's the one that I went to. He was the one I was able to go to when I was down and out. My point is this. I knew I should not have treated him that way, but I just couldn't help it. It was just a compulsion. But when I got to know him as a friend, guess what happened? The bad behavior went away, and the good behavior started. Not because I tried, but because of our relationship. And that's how it works with God. How do we do that? I just want to give you a few things and we'll wrap up. I know what you're thinking. It's been so long, now he gets a chance and he's going to go all day. I'm trying hard not to do that. I really am. I'm mindful. just a few things. When you read the Bible, explore it searching for God. When you read the Bible, look for Him. When you open up the Bible, or when you come to church and somebody stands up here and talks to you, listen for God. Get to know Him better. Develop a relationship with Him. Ask Him to reveal Himself to you. Ephesians 3:14-19 is a prayer that Paul prays on behalf of the Ephesians, that they would know God in a personal way. Pray for it. And then take time to simply be in the presence of God. So what do you mean? God's omnipresent. I'm always in the presence of God. But you're not always intentionally in the presence. Take time to just be still and be quiet and just to communicate to God. I want for us to connect. I want you to show up for me, and I want to know that you're here, and I want to deepen our relationship. Just let that happen. I mean, think about it. How do you know your spouse so well? How do you know your best friend if you don't have a spouse? Your best friend. How do you know your spouse or your best friend that well? Is it because you studied them? Is it because you took notes on them? Oh, I see her doing that. I'll note that down. Now I know her better. Oh, she didn't like it when I did that. I'll note that down. See me taking notes on my spouse? Sunday, December 15th, 2025. Notes on spouse. And you're writing those notes. Did somebody teach you a lesson on your spouse? Or did somebody stand up in front of you and say, "Let me give you the information you need about your spouse"? No, that's what we do with God. We study Him. We take notes on Him. We listen to lessons on Him. Instead of doing what you did to get to know your spouse or friend better. You just spent time together. That's how it works. And the reason that that's so important is because that is eternal life. Eternal life is not arguments and debates. It's not process and rhetoric. It's not box checking. It's not a list. And it's not rules and regulations. It is a relationship. Eternal life is knowing God. Before we extend the invitation, if you would, let's have another prayer before we're done. Our Father in heaven, as it always has to be, the human explanation of you and reality is so unbelievably feeble. It's just weak. God, there's no way that we can adequately, properly talk about you and get it right. We just can't. And it's been feeble this morning. And it's difficult to be good listeners, to have open hearts. There's so many things that are in the way. So many things that distract and resist and rebel. And God, all we can do this morning is to ask that you allow the word to stay on our heart, that you allow us to continue to think about it, that as we go through our day and week, that it would be there and that you would continue to work through it to teach what we need to know. Always remembering, God, that as much as we want it to be about effort, as hard as we want to try, as much as we think we can do enough to make it work, we never can. And all we ask, God, is that you be with us, do the work, take the initiative. We trust in Jesus as not just the author, but the perfecter of our faith. And we know that you who began a good work in us will complete it. But it will be because of you and never because of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can take out your songbook and turn to the invitation song. I love Christmas music. I'm not ashamed of it. I'll say it to anybody. I don't care how cheesy. I don't care. I love Hallelujah is not a Christmas song, just so you know. I Want a Hippopotamus for Christmas ought to be banned. But other than that, I'll take the heat on this. Bring it. I don't care. I love songs about Jesus at Christmas. I don't care. I know we're not supposed to. I know we're not supposed to be that, but I'm telling you, I love them. I love Whitney Houston singing Do You Hear What I Hear? Wow. I love that rockabilly version of We Three Kings. Man, that's good stuff. I have a problem with O Come All Ye Faithful. O Come All Ye Faithful is a song that we hear a lot this time of year, and it's an invitation to have fellowship with Jesus. O Come All Ye Faithful is an invitation to have fellowship with and to worship Jesus. But who is the invitation to? O Come All Ye Faithful, joyful, and triumphant. I'm not sure that's for me. I will tell you that I am unfaithful at least as much as I am faithful. Probably more. I will tell you that I don't normally feel joyful. It's not a normal experience for me. Very often I am depressed. And there are times that I'm in complete misery. I'm anything but joyful. Oh, come all you faithful, joyful, and triumphant. I have occasional glimpses of feeling triumphant. Most of the time I feel like I'm hanging in there, but just barely. And then sometimes I feel like that I've been crushed by a stampede of elephants. I don't normally feel triumphant. I don't think that, "Oh, come all ye faithful," is for me. If they put out an invitation on Facebook and Instagram, and I don't know where else they would do that sort of thing, but if they put out this invitation, "Oh, come all ye faithful of Carteret County," and I went down there and showed up, and they said, "Show me your record of faithfulness," I mean, I'd have a little, you know, a little post-it. You know, here's a few. I got, see what I got? And they go, "Show us your record of unfaithfulness." There's that. And they would send me home. The invitation, "Oh, come all ye faithful," is not for me. What I need is a Christmas song that was written for me. Thank God somebody has done that. It's called "Come, You Unfaithful." It is an invitation to come and have fellowship with Jesus. It is an invitation to me. That's my invitation. And as I read the words to it, I want you to see if there might not be an invitation here for you. Come, you unfaithful. Come, all you unworthy. Oh, come you with nothing to offer Him. Come you unrighteous. Come you undeserving. Rejoice, He came for you. Rejoice, He came for you. Rejoice, He came for you, Christ the Lord. Come all you anxious, waiting, and wanting. Come if your burdens are all you can bring, weary from silence and questions without answers. The Lord is for the broken. His strength is for the weak. His grace is for the sinner who hopes in lesser things. His arms are for the lowly. His blood is for the lost. His mercy's ever reaching. His love is for us all. So come, all you prideful, boasting in your power. Oh, come if you're trusting in the strength you bring. Come, self-sufficient, and you with all the answers. Rejoice, He came for you. Rejoice, He came for you. Rejoice, He came for you, Christ the Lord. That's the invitation I needed. And it's the invitation that Jesus offers, and it's the one that I have accepted. If you heard in those words an invitation to yourself, I want to invite you to come and to visit with one of our elders, Neil, or Troy, or Ray, to come and to visit with them. And to let them know what you need and how they can help you. Or, if you'd like to, this is an opportunity that you have, you can take a step out into the aisle and you can come forward and take a seat on the front as we stand and sing together.